exercise with you this morning, if you would. You don't have to close your eyes or anything, but I want you to imagine for a moment that you are surrounded by hostile forces, powers that are organized in a very calculated way to sap your energy, to buckle your resolve, and to destroy your very existence. By all physical accounts, you find yourself outmanned, outgunned, and outmaneuvered. There are no visible allies who are prepared to step into the fray on your behalf. There's no one who appears just over the horizon who's going to come to your aid. You're positioned seemingly for swift and crushing defeat. After all, you're encircled by a relenting and unrelenting bellicose enemy that has sworn to defeat you. An enemy that plots and plans and prowls for years just for the chance to strike, to extinguish the idyllic dream to which you have committed your life. You've committed your very existence to this particular cause, and this enemy has plotted and prowled for years out of the hopes of destroying it. All around you is the swirling, often heated rhetoric of war. Rhetoric that's full of vile threats and posturing, calls for individuals to lay down their arms, to give up the fight, to compromise, to retreat, to surrender, to abandon all hope. And you absorb all of these threats while maintaining the exhausting routine of an ever-ready posture. You endure an interminable, heightened state of alert, always on guard, always vigilant. You cannot afford to be at ease or to be at rest. I wouldn't be surprised if the undertones of this narrative ring familiar to us as members of the little flock of God, those faithful chosen few who stand vigil on the frontier of the kingdom of God, those individuals who are called to hold fast to the truth that God has entrusted to us. Certainly we have a prowling enemy that is bent on our ultimate defeat. There are those voices who, in the words of the Apostle John, went out from us but were not of us. Voices that would encourage and urge compromise or surrender. That familiar ring with this story is, of course, by design. I think it's a fitting metaphor for our life as Christians at times. And we're going to come back to that comparison later. But for now, I'd like for you to consider one individual. His name is Yehoram. And Yehoram can quite vividly relate to the scenario that I described earlier, because Yehoram actually lived through it. That scenario described his life for a number of years. So Yehoram was 15 years old in 1960 when he would be accepted into what became known as the IDF Junior Command Preparatory School. This preparatory school is a military boarding school that's associated with the now famous Reali School in Haifa, Israel. It was an honor to be accepted into this school, and Yoa was very excited about the opportunity. The preparatory school has an intense academic and leadership curriculum. They focus on the regular studies a person would have in high school, teaching technical knowledge on a variety of subjects, but they also focus on leadership training. And they, in particular, focus on teaching their students the ability to make decisions, especially life and death decisions. They teach their enrollees to be able to make those decisions calmly, accurately, thoughtfully, and with discernment. Many of the officers and the leaders of the future Israeli Defense Force, the IDF, their Army and Air Force, as well as leaders and officers within their political and civil system, pass through this preparatory school. And this training for Yoa and the others who were in his class would prove to be quite valuable, because 7 years later, the little nation of Israel would be at war. The Six-Day War in 1967 was a pivotal week for what was then a very tiny country. Israel had achieved statehood in 1948, and by 1967 they had fought two major wars, their war for independence as well as when they had been attacked from multiple sides in 1956. In 1967, Israel was just a fraction of the territory that we see on the map today. They were about 7,200 square miles in 1967. Most of their territory that they actually laid claim to was desert. In fact, they were so small that their largest city, Tel Aviv, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, if you went just north of Tel Aviv, which was their largest inhabited city, the nation was only 9 miles wide from the Mediterranean to their eastern border. They had a population of about 2.7 million people, and they were surrounded by 122 million Arabs. The leaders of those countries had pledged publicly to wipe them off the map. Israel's military strength in 1967 was about 264,000 people, men and women both who were in their army and military. But of those, only 75,000 people were actually professional soldiers. The rest were average individuals who were called up from the reserves. Against this small force was an Arab force of countries like Jordan, Syria, Iraq, and what became Egypt. It was the United Arab Republic at the time. And they would bring about 500,000 individuals, most of whom were well-trained, as well as support aircraft from Pakistan, Libya, Algeria, Morocco, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia. The British, when they had pulled out of Mandate Palestine, had left the Arab Legion as the standing army of Jordan, well-trained and well-supplied. Israel, on the other hand, couldn't buy weapons in the open market. The United States and Britain refused to sell goods and services to Israel. France was the only Western country that had provided them with military armaments, and France, too, had decided that because of the oil, they should stop supporting Israel. Egypt and their allies had over 1,000 planes, many of which were bombers. They had over 2,400 tanks, most of which were new Soviet models, and they can open a war against Israel on three fronts, from the north, the east, and the south. And against this force, Israel had only 800 tanks. Most of them had been refurbished tanks from World War II. Israel only had 202 planes. They owned no bombers, and they would reserve 12 of those planes to defend their country. The rest would be used offensively. The president of Egypt that would lead the Arab forces against them had pledged publicly to eradicate, quote, the Zionist entity from the globe. No maps in Arab countries included the state of Israel. Any war in this situation could have devastating effects for the small country of Israel. They would effectively have one opportunity to win, and the consequences of failure would be the destruction of the entire country. At the age of 22, then Lieutenant Yoram was a pilot in the Israeli Air Force. Yoah would become the first and only ace of the Six-Day War. And Yoram, along with many others, would attribute what was an astounding victory for the Israelis with certain principles that, in his words, had been hammered into our skulls at the preparatory school. These principles that had been reinforced throughout the nation's military as well as their civilian structure. And Lieutenant Rahm's memories, as well as that of many other Israelis during the 1967 war, they're recorded and shared in Stephen Pressfield's book, The Lion's Gate. And if you're interested in this period of history, I would encourage you to pick it up and read it. It's an excellent account of what occurred, and it's an easy read if you're interested in this period of history. But in this book, and Lieutenant Rahm and others would highlight one core principle in Hebrew that they felt like helped drive them forward during what should have been a massive defeat. In Hebrew, the word is Dvekut Bamesima. Dvekut Bamesima would govern their actions, both large and small, leading up to this war. It would govern how the Israelis would plan for war. All of their training exercises were driven by this one principle. When it came time to execute their war plans, Dvekut Bamesima would drive them and would guide the decision-making on the field. Their responses to challenges and crisis, which would certainly unfold in the middle of war, would be driven by this one principle. There is refreshing clarity, I feel, in this principle, Devikut Bamesima, which cut through to the average Israeli soldier, the reservists, and their civilian volunteers. And it's a clarity which, as Christians, I believe is needed in our lives as well. See, in Hebrew, Mesima means mission. And Devikut means glued to. They actually use the word Devikut often in their religious worship. They talk about being glued to God. And this particular phrase, Devikut Bamesima, meant glued to the mission. Every part of their army, every squadron, platoon, brigade, reconnaissance team, every general and every scout was trained to be focused on the mission at hand. They understood clearly that their very survival, both individually and as a country, hinged on being glued to the mission in front of them. It would be this devotion to mission which kept them moving forward through the 6 days of war. This mindset permeated the culture of their army as well as the nation. When fatigue came their way, many of the accounts were of these soldiers who wouldn't sleep for 48 to 60 hours during that week. When they watched their comrades die in battle, they had momentary setbacks on the field or in the air. They made blunders themselves. There were incidents of friendly fire. They faced ambushes and mechanical failure in the midst of the desert. And it was this governing principle of staying glued to the mission that would keep them moving forward. They had been drilled over and over again in training to keep their mission front and center in their minds. It was a mission that would preserve their families, their fellow soldiers, their homes, and indeed their country. They were trained to make decisions in the midst of battle, to respond to events in the air or on the battlefield with the attitude or the mindset of completing the mission as paramount in all of their decision-making. My purpose today is not to recount all of the events of the Six-Day War. Very short period of time, but it's well documented. There are numerous books that are available that have the accounts of various soldiers and leaders. But I find this core principle, Devikut Bamesima, to have a direct parallel in our lives as Christians. I find it to be especially poignant as we head into the spring holy days. If you would just think back to when God first called you, or if you were raised in the church, when God first led you to the decision to be baptized. Remember how excited we were, how thankful we were that God had opened our minds and showed us truth, how joyful and eager and engaged we were to come to keep the Passover, to enter the plan of God as someone who was part of God's family. Remember how mission-focused we were when God called us or when we made the choice to be baptized, being excited to be a part of God's plan and His purpose. Are we still that mission-focused today? Do we remain glued to the mission? Has our commitment to this mission over the years, has it flourished or has it waned? Has our Christianity settled into a litany of doing many right things? Or are we still excited, zealous, on fire and motivated with a single-mindedness about the greater mission and plan of God? I would imagine that at any given moment, all of us are at different points on a sliding scale if we were somehow able to measure this quantity in our life. Life presents us with distractions and challenges. We face recurring sins and personal weaknesses. We face blessings and trials and things in this life that make our focus go somewhere else. And the point is not to compare ourselves with one another. But as we approach Passover, a time in our lives when we evaluate our spiritual condition in light of the example and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's fitting to reacquaint ourselves with the mission that we signed on to at baptism. Let's review and consider our mission together. Does Devakut Bamesima describe us today? Are we as Christians glued to the mission that God has called us to? We want to answer that question. It's truly a very personal question because it strikes at the heart of who we are. It goes directly to who we are and what we truly believe. It's a personal process to look at and examine how excited or engaged we are with our calling. It requires that we take a sober, reflective, piercing, and honest look at our own hearts, to examine our motivations, our actions, where we're focused in this life. And we find this admonishment in Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a passage we often turn to leading up to Passover, and it may have been read here recently. It was referenced last week in Louisville. It wasn't actually turned to, I don't believe. But this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is writing to Corinth, and he's talking to them about their approach to keep the Passover. He's talking about their mindset as converted members of the church and how they were approaching the Passover ceremony and the holy days that would come after that. And in this passage, of course, if you know the background, Paul was correcting this congregation in Corinth because something had happened from when they had been called by God to this point in their lives, and they weren't approaching Passover in the right way. And among the admonishment he gives them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives them this instruction in verse 28. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The New Life Version renders this phrase this way. A man should look into his own heart and life before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. It highlights this two-pronged focus before we come to Passover, to take the time to look into our hearts, to examine our spirit and our attitude. We're also to look at our life, the actions, the activity that adds substance to what we believe. We examine our hearts and ask the question, what do we believe? What do we know is true? What do we know is right from Scripture? And then we examine ourselves and our life. What do we practice? What do we implement in our lives? What attitudes do we have? How is our thought process designed? And then we ask perhaps the most important question. Are those two congruent? Is what we believe, what is in our heart that we know to be true and right from God's word, is it congruent with what we do in life? How we live, the lifestyle we lead, the attitude we have, the words we say, the decisions we make. The Apostle Paul wrestled with this. You can read that in Romans chapter 7, where Paul addressed this and said he looked at his heart and he knew what was right to do. He said, I look at the inward man and I see what I'm supposed to do. I know what I want to do. I know what is right and good. But then I look at my life and I see mistakes. I see points in my life where what I believe isn't reflected in what I do. And we all struggle with that as human beings. Indeed, we come to learn that the war against human nature and our foe, the devil, is not one battle. It is, as we come to see, a series of conflicts, ambushes, skirmishes, and ongoing war throughout our life. But it's important as we approach Passover to examine that. What is it that we believe? And then what do we practice? And do they square with one another? This principle of looking at ourselves and examining ourselves is emphasized in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll read verse 5. Paul, again, he's addressing the congregation in Corinth, and he's reminding them of this principle. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves. Take a look at ourselves, not others. examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified?" The New Revised Standard renders this phrase, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith." Test yourselves. God wants us to look and say, "Well, I know I've given you my truth. When you look at your life, are we living it? Are we actually applying the truth that God plants in our hearts through His Holy Spirit and through His Word? Are we actually living it?" Self-examination is not meant to be simply a clinical review of our shortcomings. Unfortunately, at times, individuals have turned self-examination into a cataloging of our past sins. That's not what it's meant to be. If we truly understand that Christ's sacrifice can cover and can pay for the penalty of our sins. As we approach Passover, if we have repented of something 6 months ago and we've turned away from that, why would we be dragging it back before God now? God says He puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He puts them away. Then why would we bring it back before Him? So our self-examination is not simply to be kind of coming into Passover with a list of these are all the ways I've messed up in the last year. And we can, if we're not careful, we can turn our examination process into a negative self-pitying approach. When God tells us to examine ourselves, there's a comprehensive sense to take the long view of our lives, to examine what we believe, what is truth, and how we're living our lives today. Should we not examine, at least on occasion, whether we remain committed to the mission we signed on to at baptism? Sure, every year we focus on various points in our own individual lives, and that's as it should be. But shouldn't we on occasion consider, when we do our self-examination, to look into our hearts and ask the question, am I as committed, devoted, glued to my calling as I was when God first called me? After all, before baptism, were we not all counseled to count the cost? That is, to evaluate both our understanding of God's expectations and the multifaceted grace that God extends to those who would repent and would follow His way of life. And then we made the calculated decision of whether or not we would commit to this way of life. And most, as we're approaching baptism and in that period and stage of life, we're excited, we're eager, we want so much to live this way. Does that carry through, though, as we go forward in life? Much like the Israelis in the 1960s, we as a people are on a thin line. We're a small, compact group of individuals in a sea of humanity under the sway of Satan the devil. We're just a tiny drop in the sea of humanity. The whole world is organized and designed to throw us off course. Whether it's the media, recreation, sports, government, and the like, Satan has designed a world to put us in peril. And God calls us to turn and walk a different way. Let's note this encouragement in Luke chapter 12. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 12. Anytime we address a topic like this, which can be rather sobering to look at, I think it's important that we recognize that our God is not austere. He's not mean. He's not hoping we're going to fail. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. It says, "Do not fear, little flock. Don't worry. Don't fear. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In 1967, Israel had no allies that would come to help them. The United States, France, Britain, and other countries had promised to come to their aid. None of them showed up. Nobody came to help them. Well, we're not in that situation. We have the best ally possible. It is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He goes on in verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It starts with a matter of heart. Are we glued to the mission that God has called us to? This was doctrine in the IDF and in their nation of volunteers. They trained their leaders in their army and their armed services, as well as civilian leaders, that the mission must come first, to be devoted to the mission at all cost. Well, is it fair to say that this is something God expects of us? Does God expect us to be glued to the mission? Is it His anticipation that we as His people will be devoted to our calling? Well, to answer that question, as we approach Passover, I would imagine that our minds are taken quite often to the example of Jesus Christ. If we reflect on the example of our high priest, our elder brother, the captain of our faith, our Savior and the coming King of Kings, was he glued to the mission of the God family? Was he devoted to God's purpose and plan? How often in Scripture did Jesus do something and it would say, as it is written? Jesus lived his life in a fashion to ensure that God's purpose and plan was fulfilled completely. On Passover, what did Jesus Christ pray? Please make my will be done. Well, that was not his approach. He said, not my will, but yours be done. Even facing his imminent beating and death, his prayer was that the mission of God would be completed. What did he say near the end? It is finished. If we examine the life of our high priest, the captain of our faith, any reasonable student of his life would conclude that Jesus Christ was fully devoted to the mission and the work of the family of God. And we are to follow his example. So it is fair to say that God expects us as his people to be glued to the mission. Turn with me back to Psalms. We'll go to Psalm 119. We'll examine verses 1 and 2. Psalm 119, verse 1 and 2. We're asking the question, does God expect us to be glued to his plan and his purpose? Does he expect us to be mission driven by the work that the God family is doing here in this world? Notice Psalm 119, verse 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Those who not only believe the truth, but live it, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. They don't just read God's word and understand it, but their actions, their lifestyle reflects what is in God's law. Blessed are the undefiled. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with part of their heart, who seek him when it's convenient, who seek him when it's easy, who seek him when everyone else is, who seek him when it's a cakewalk. And then it says, blessed are the undefiled, blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. God wants all or nothing. He wants us to be wholehearted. He wants us to be glued to our calling and what he's presented to us. Six times in this psalm alone, the phrase whole heart is used. As Jesus Christ lived his life, wholehearted to fulfill the Father's will and purpose. If you read the member letter that Mr. Frank sent out this week, he quoted Jeremiah 29, where it says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found. God wants us as his people to be glued to the mission, to cling to what God has granted us and what he has presented to us. 1967, Israel, 2.7 million people, were surrounded by 200 million plus Muslims. Each of those countries had agreed to wipe them off the globe. It required a wholehearted discipline by the entire country to win that war. We have a distinct advantage over the Israelis. When Israel went into war in 1967, most observers would have assumed they were going to lose. How could they possibly win? Well, again, we have an advantage over the Israelis because we know that we won't be destroyed. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We know in advance that we as a church will not be destroyed. God expects us to be like Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He expects us to be wholehearted for the mission of the family of God. And if we're going to live up to that, if we're going to determine whether Devakut Bamesima would describe us, it necessitates a clarity about what our mission is. And this is nothing new. This is something we all know and understand, but occasionally, things that we all know and understand, we need to take the time to put it to words, to think about it, to roll it over in our minds, to make sure that we're clearly focused on what we need to do. When we consider what our mission is, there is a collective church mission to preach the gospel, the coming kingdom of God, to make disciples of those that God is calling, and to care for those disciples. You can find that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, and Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Nothing new there, but that's what God commands his church to do. Preach the gospel message, make disciples of those that God is calling, and care for those disciples. To develop an atmosphere within the church where the children of God might grow, thrive, might be taught God's word, where it could be reinforced in each of our congregations, that we might be prepared to serve in the family in the coming kingdom. That's the mission that's given to the church. And then we also have an individual mission. Individually, where God works with us, that we are assigned a mission. Paul used the analogy of running our race. It is a fitting metaphor for what we're supposed to do. To run our race individually, when God called you and you responded to that calling, we signed on to the process of conversion. We committed to developing the character and the mind of God. We think about the holy days and what they picture for humanity. They also point out what God's doing with us. God calls us, we repent, we come before him through Passover, the days of unleavened bread pointing to taking on the character and the mind of God. God grants us his Holy Spirit to be able to do that we might be there when Christ returns at the Feast of Trumpets, to fully be at one with him, to serve during the millennium, till the great white throne judgment when all of humanity will have their opportunity. When God called you, when God called me, and we made an agreement at baptism, we signed on to a lifetime of character growth. We signed on to be converted. Often through the years, we as Christians can compartmentalize these two missions. Well, there's the church's job, and then I'm going to focus on my personal conversion. We can compartmentalize those as if they're unconnected. But if we are to be glued to the mission, it requires that we acknowledge, as we'll see, that these two missions are really inseparable. Back again to the Israeli army, every soldier, every nurse, every pilot, every supply team, every secretary, signals officers, communications team, general and private, every single member of their armed forces had a particular individual duty that they were required to perform. But they understood that collectively, their individual work would support the mission of the whole. We'll see that principle applies to us in the church. So let's ask the question then, how do we get involved, or how do we stay glued to the mission of the church? How do we stay glued to that mission? Again, to begin answering that, we have to go back to basics. Ask the basic question, what is God doing with humanity? What is his purpose? What is God actually trying to accomplish? Cut through all the distractions, the false gospels that exist, the social gospel, the health and wealth gospel, many other versions of false gospels out there. What is God actually doing? Go back and review the holy days, which show us the plan of God. They tell us what God is doing. This is what God is all about. The plan for mankind that he's rolled out in front of us. And it should establish in our hearts the importance of this work. Again, Matthew 24 and verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." I remember as a young boy growing up in the church, this particular verse, Matthew 24, 14, would be hammered week after week. And perhaps it was overdone. We became almost immune to it. But this is what God is doing. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Obviously, this mission of the church, it's really the mission of the family of God. And it matters greatly to God that we as his people are about his business. So how can we be glued to this mission of the church to preach the gospel, to prepare people, if you will? I challenge each of us to get off the sidelines of the church. Having grown up in the church, there have always been individuals who stay as close to the fringe as possible. And I'm not talking about individuals that are homebound and can't attend services. That's not the point. But individuals who make as little of a commitment to the church as possible. And again, we don't know the hearts of others. It's an individual self-examination process to examine. But to ask ourselves, am I one of those people? Am I fully committed to God's way and his work or not? If we want to be glued to the mission of the church, we can volunteer to help. We can volunteer locally. There are always needs where individuals can serve. We can volunteer at the feast through the summer camp program. We can volunteer to write cards. There are individuals who need to receive those cards. There are holy day boxes and the like, various projects where we have the opportunity to get involved. We can ask ourselves, do we fully support the work of the church? Do we pay our tithes faithfully? Do we give offerings? Do we pray for the work of the church? Do we get behind the various initiatives the church has that are available for us to participate in? One example is Amazon Smile. I know many of us use Amazon to buy a variety of products. It's nice. You don't have to leave your home. You can stay in your PJs, and you can order whatever you like, and it'll be delivered to your door. Well, it doesn't cost us any, if you use Amazon, doesn't cost us anything to use the Amazon Smile. It's just a different way of accessing Amazon. And any purchase we make from Amazon, if you use the Amazon Smile application, any purchase we make, Amazon donates part of the money to the church. We don't pay anything extra. But we have to remember, we have to have it in our mind, this is something the church uses, and we can help raise money for the church. It's not my donation. It's me making Amazon donate to the church. And it's just pennies. It's not 10% or anything like that. Very small percentage. But yet, if you spend $25 to buy light bulbs from Amazon, Amazon might give 2 pennies to the church. That doesn't sound like much. But if everybody participates with all of our Amazon purchases, And the neat thing about it is if you use Amazon Smile, it will tell you how much you've contributed, or not that we've contributed, but how much our purchases have contributed, as well as how much the church in total has received. And it's not very much. I think we made a purchase the last week or so, and the church had received, at that point, the church got a worldwide association and received $3,253, not from our purchases, but collectively. You might think, well, that's not, you know, we're not talking millions of dollars, but that funds how many kids to go to summer camp? That pays for how many meeting halls? That pays for how many visits where Mr. Winter and others can go and do visits? It's a small thing, but it's an initiative of the church, and we can choose to participate or not. And I'm not trying to get people to use Amazon, but if we do use Amazon, that's an example of an initiative that's available, but we have to remember, okay, I'm going to do, and I have to check myself. Emily will always remind me. If I'm looking at Amazon and I'm going to decide to buy something, she'll say, make sure you go through Smile. It's smile.amazon.com as opposed to amazon.com. It's the same website. It just says Amazon Smile at the top. But nonetheless, it's an example of where, if we want to, we can be involved in that initiative. We can show up for church activities. We can use social media. In a way, unlike in the whole history of God's church, since it was founded, any of us, anywhere in the world, if we have access to social media, can share the various public proclamation aspects of the church. And I'll share a quick story about that. When we went to the feast last year, my wife and I are both on Facebook, and we had posted several pictures, and other people would comment and say, happy FOT, and some of the pictures said FOT in Sri Lanka and the like. And once we came back, Ava is homeschooled, and Emily takes her to this homeschool group on Fridays, and when she went back the first Friday after we came back from the feast, there was another mom who's not part of the church who approached Emily and said, oh, I saw some of your pictures. What is FOT? And Emily was starting to explain, and she said, well, and the lady is saying, well, my husband thought it was the Feast of Booths, and I thought it was the Feast of Tabernacles, but we looked at it and we wanted to make sure. Now, is God calling those people? I have no idea. Could God call those people? Absolutely. But the thought that using social media and just posting FOT made two individuals that are not part of God's church look it up on their own. They had figured out that it was the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths. Now, where did they find that information? I don't know, but they probably found it in the Bible or by Googling it. So something so simple prompted these individuals to go and look further. And again, will God use social media to call people? I say probably so. Do we have control over that? Absolutely not. God does the calling. But we as individual members can choose to be glued to the mission of the church, and that is a vehicle we can use to participate. And one of the most important ways we can be glued to the mission of the church is to fellowship with one another. See, the church's mission is not just to preach the gospel, but it's also to make disciples and to care for those disciples. And that falls largely on us, to care for those disciples, to pick up the phone and to call one another, to have iron sharpening iron, to pray for one another, to send cards, to simply have a conversation with one another, to take the time to care for one another. Will we always like every personality in the church? Probably not in this lifetime. Can we show care and love toward all the personalities in the church? God expects us to. If we want to be glued to the mission, that is part of our job as part of the body of Christ. Being glued to the mission of the church is not rocket science. It's often just a matter of commitment. The Israeli plans they had when they went to war, they weren't rocket science. It required, though, that every member of their armed forces and their civilians who were involved, that they stay glued to the mission at hand. Well, what about our individual mission? God calls us to be converted. Are we committed to that mission? Most of the time when God calls an individual, when we're first baptized, and I remember my own case, I grew up in the church, But I remember when I was baptized, I was so excited to do the right thing, to serve at church, to be engaged with others, to make a difference, to be careful with my words and my attitude. But if we're not careful, that can wane through the years. Are we still glued to the mission of being converted? How real is our calling? How excited are we to be part of the first fruits, to grow in character, to develop the mind and the character of Jesus Christ? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, Paul's not trying to say, look out at the church and we're all in a race and only one's going to win, so we're in competition with one another. That's not what he's trying to say. He's trying to show and use by analogy, if you were in a foot race, if you were going to be a part of it, wouldn't you run to win? By analogy then, if we signed on to this way of life at baptism, if we knew the requirements were that we work to be converted, shouldn't we run as though we really want to be converted? Shouldn't we make the effort in our lives to pursue that lofty goal? Verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." God offers us eternal life in the family of God. Shouldn't we live our lives with a vigor, with an enthusiasm, with an eagerness and a joyfulness about this mission? Verse 26, Paul says, "Therefore I run thus." When he looked at himself, that's why I run the way I do. That's why I live with this eagerness for God's way of life. "Not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul remained glued to the mission of being converted. It requires commitment. As we go through our Passover preparation process, it's the one time of year we are directly commanded to examine ourselves. And there's not much meat on the bones in those verses that say, well, what does that actually mean? Examine ourselves. How do we do it? But this principle of looking at our own conversion, our own spiritual path and journey, and examining, are we excited, are we eager, or not? Whether we're fasting, whether we're taking extra time for study and prayer, or meditation on God's law and His Word, whatever tools we're employing during this period, we should be reflecting on what God the Father and Jesus Christ did for us. We should be renewing our commitment to this way of life, to really tighten our focus on what must be paramount. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, "To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It denotes an attitude of evaluating our progress and looking to see, are we truly being converted? There's a call to calibrate our priorities and sync them with God's plan and God's purpose for our lives. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, that no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He expects us to be glued to the mission of our own conversion, to be wholehearted, to be fully committed to our individual race. And God never promised that it was going to be easy. If you look at the examples in Scripture, the recent FI Online course about Daniel and Revelation, Mr. Meeker went through and reviewed Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and gave a quite vivid description of what their lives would have been like in this pagan empire so far from home. And he made the point, as it says in Scripture, as young individuals, they had made the conscious decision to commit to God's way of life. In the first chapters there, Daniel, it talks about their commitment to God's health laws. And it would have been so easy to turn their back on that and think, well, it's not worth it. But they were committed to it, and God blessed them accordingly. We have to check ourselves and ask, are we glued to running our spiritual race? So I mentioned earlier these two missions, the mission to the church and our individual mission to run our race of conversion. These two missions are directly interconnected with one another. These two parts of our lives should not be compartmentalized. The work of the church is directly tied to the contributions of its members. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I will note that Paul makes this point. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. This is the passage where Paul writes to the church and talks about how the church is going to be structured, how the body of Christ would be organized. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 says, "He himself gave some," he, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." It goes on through this process and talks about the need of the church to grow, to be unified. But notice verse 16. It says, "From whom the whole body, not just the apostles and the prophets, the pastors and teachers, it's the whole body, all of us as members of the body of Christ, the whole body joined and knit together." How? By what the apostles do? By what the prophets do? By what the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers do? No, it says the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. If every joint and every part is doing its part, it causes, as it goes on, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When Christ looks out at the body of Christ, it's not some are important, some are not. It's like if we look at our body, you know, the example's been used probably thousands of times. If you drop, we have this giant thing of lotion in Finley's bedroom, and it's way up on a shelf, and Finley has to reach up and get it. And occasionally he'll drop it, and it's in a glass jar, and it weighs, for Finley, it's a pretty good load. If that thing comes off on your pinky toe, the whole body feels it. It's not as though the baby toe is not that important, so, you know, if you smash it with a giant bottle of, or jar of heavy lotion, well, the rest of the body moves on. No, if you drop that on your pinky toe, you are going to feel it all over the whole body. And that's how Christ looks at the body. If the body is going to grow, every part must do its share. Every part has to supply something to the functioning of the body. If you look back at ancient Israel, when they came out of Egypt and God was bringing them toward the promised land, remember the account when they got to Jericho and God told them, "When you go in, I'm going to deliver the city. Don't take any spoils." How many people out of the 2.6 million people, depending on different estimates, how many of the 2 to 6 million Israelites took something from the city of Jericho? One, Achan. He took a robe, and I think he took some gold. I'd have to go back and look at what he took. One man out of 2 to 6 million people took something God had said don't take. And what happened? One person didn't do what their joint was supposed to supply. One person wasn't participating properly. And what happened? The next time Israel went to war, who won? It wasn't the Israelites. The next time they went to war, who won? It wasn't the Israelites. And why? Because one man out of 2 to 6 million had not done what God said to do. wasn't doing his part. And they had to, God told them they had to remove that from the camp so he could go about and bless it. And the same principle then applies to us as the church. We can't say, well, there's the church's job and then there's me. We are part of the body. We are obligated to do our part. Every joint supplies. Every part does its share. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, and he gives some encouragement to him, and there's lessons we can draw from this too. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read verse 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 through 16. He tells Timothy, let no one despise your youth. It's not an excuse that you're young and grew up in the church. You still have a part to play. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. Imagine telling a young person in the church of God, just because you grew up in the church, it's not an excuse. God expects you to be an example to all the believers. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. What every joint supplies, every part doing its share. He goes on and says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, that was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Timothy's example, his individual race of being converted, was to be an example for others. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy's individual race toward conversion was going to impact others. His personal conversion would impact those around him. And by extension, the same thing applies to you and to me. It's our individual mission toward conversion can impact anyone else in the room or at the Feast of Tabernacles or anywhere else where God's people are gathered together. Our individual devotion to God, our being glued to the mission of conversion can spur others on, can encourage others, can lift others up on this path. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 describes how a church or a congregation should function. In fact, in my Bible, Titus chapter 2, the heading is Qualities of a Sound Church. And Paul does, as he writes here to Titus, he describes in very general terms how a congregation should function. When you read this passage, you don't find a lot of robots who are only self-consumed with their personal conversion. You find a family that's described here with interaction between and among one another, that each and every person is doing their part to uplift the whole. Titus 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the work of God may not be blasphemed. Older men and older women mentoring and helping and guiding younger men and younger women, setting an example, being involved with one another, passing on lessons learned in this life. You don't find an example here of older men and older women, live your own life and let the next generation figure it out. They're interwoven as family. Likewise, in verse 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. The mission of the Church of God is all about family. We are to become and be a family together that would encourage, that would help, that would uplift, that would correct, that would show love and affection and care for one another. This truly is a matter of heart. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read to you Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, where God makes the comment. He's talking to Moses and to the children of Israel about his commandments. And then God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Imagine God saying, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. See, God wants his people, not just the leaders, not just Moses and Aaron and David and the apostles. God wants his people to have a heart to fear him and to obey him. It's a matter of mental discipline individually for us to be involved, both as individual, converted human beings, as well as parts of the body as a whole. What happens when we fail to stay glued to the mission? What happens when we get distracted and we take our eyes off of what we're tasked with doing? Well, numerous examples in Scripture, we won't turn to all of them, but perhaps we get tired, exhausted. Maybe we're exacerbated by having to serve. You know, people complain about what we chose to do. Our attitude begins to falter. Maybe we're frustrated with having to serve in the same way over and over again. And we allow ourselves to focus on ourselves and our own feelings as opposed to what God tasks us with doing. You could mark for your notes Numbers chapter 20. This exact situation happened to one of God's greatest servants. And just a brief moment, Moses allowed himself to no longer be glued to the mission at hand. You know the account of Moses at Kadesh. God told him to go out and speak to the rock so that this rebellious people could have water again. And Moses, whether he was tired, whether he was exacerbated from having to deal with bad attitudes, whatever was going on in his own heart, Moses at that moment was not glued to the mission. And God told him, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. God didn't tell Moses, because that rebellious, complaining people complained to you. See, Moses didn't receive an excuse from God. God cut right to the heart of the matter. He told this great servant who has taken his eye off the mission, because you did not believe me to hallow me, you're not going to lead this people into the promised land. We could take our eyes off the goal or stop being glued to the mission because we're worried about our public image. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll see an example of this. Galatians chapter 2. One of God's greatest servants in the Bible, the Apostle Peter. At this point in his life, he left the mission for a bit. He took his eye off of the goal. He wasn't glued to the mission at hand. And he instead replaced it with being worried about his public image. Galatians 2 verse 11, Paul says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. They were part of the body of Christ. But when they came, when these individuals came from James, they came from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. See, God had revealed to Peter that Gentiles could be part of the church. God had used him. Go back to Acts chapter 10. You can see the account where God used Peter to bring to the church the understanding that Gentiles were not by nature unclean, that they could be part of the body of Christ. Yet later, Peter, who had accepted that, had taught that doctrine in the church, at some point he comes to Antioch and he's having it up with the Gentiles. Maybe they're having a potluck. Who knows what they were doing. And then when these individuals from Jerusalem came, Peter backs his way out because he doesn't want to be seen with those Gentiles. He was worried about his public opinion at that point. When we fail to stay glued to the mission, bad things happen. And the church and the congregation there in Corinth, they had been called by God, had responded to that calling, been baptized, and were part of the body of Christ. And at some point, they had come to decide that the Passover ceremony was old-fashioned. It was outdated. It wasn't exciting enough. And so they had turned Passover into some raucous party. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote to them and said, "What you're doing is wrong. Passover is not to be some drunken festivity. There's a sobriety about it. There's a solemnity that comes with it." And he had to correct them. This congregation had taken their eye off the mission. Paul had to bring them back. Conversely, what impact do we have on others when we stay glued to the mission? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul is nearing the end of his life, and he makes this observation. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Devakut bamesima. Paul had been devoted, glued to the mission of his own personal conversion. Verse 8, finally, "There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul had fought the good fight. He had run his race successfully. And what did he leave behind? What impact? Paul left a legacy behind him. Timothy, Titus, and others. Individuals who had seen his sterling example of walking by faith, his personal conversion, his dedication to the work of the church, who could then follow in his footsteps to go along in their own individual lives. Turn over to 2 Peter, and we'll see the same principle in Peter's life. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 12. 2 Peter 1, verse 12, it says, "For this reason," again, Peter's nearing the end of his own life. He says, "For this reason, I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." Peter writes to the church, "I know you know these things, but I'm still going to remind you anyway." Verse 13, Peter says, "Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." Peter understood that he was going to be martyred soon, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, in verse 15, "I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter's commitment to finish his race. He was committed to ensure that he had passed along truth, encouragement, and exhortation to the next generation within the church. And we still reap the fruit of that commitment to God and his way of life today. Staying personally glued to the mission helps not only ourselves, but it helps others around us. The Israelis won a decisive and overwhelming victory in the Six-Day War. They conquered the entire Sinai Peninsula. It's a famous picture on the cover of Life magazine of an Israeli troop or an Israeli soldier who was taking a dip in the Suez Canal. They went all the way to the Nile River. They took the West Bank, Gaza, East Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the Golan Heights, and they utterly destroyed their opponents. In large part, their success was derived from an overriding commitment to mission. Devekut Bamesima. As we approach Passover, let's consider our commitment level to the missions laid out for us. How committed are we to the work or the mission of the church? How dedicated are we to the mission or the challenge presented to us at baptism? How much consideration do we give to the links between those two missions? Spiritual survival as sheep in the midst of wolves requires a complete spiritual discipline and commitment. Devekut Bamesima. This period before Passover, where we look into our own heart and life before eating of the bread and drinking from the cup, this period will come and it will go, as it does every year. But the mission remains. Let's ensure that we are geared up spiritually and remain glued to the mission. Devekut Bamesima.